If you would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 73, I'd like to speak just for a few moments on the idea of unbelief and help for unbelief, help for unbelief. Lack of faith, not trusting in God or His ways. That's a battle really for everyone. It was the first battle in Adam and Eve. Now, maybe husbands and wives have been fighting since then and some other things. But this was the first one that's recorded because we do understand Satan's question to them. Has God said? And in essence, why not choose your own way? Wouldn't it be best to trust your own feelings? And all of those suggestions and questions that Satan came up with, they struck a chord within, and there was a decision on our first grandparents' part to go along with that, and the fall of sin and sin and its repercussions in our life even to this day. You know, their question was not, is there God? They had met with Him the night before in the evening, and they were probably going to meet Him the evening of, but they knew He was there. The real question really becomes, and I guess it's our question today, is God good? Now, we read in our opening passage there in the Psalms, for the Lord is good. And so we'll say that. And I don't think any of us today would disagree with that. But then it becomes a matter of definition. Is God good? Is God good to you for what He's providing, what He's doing, what He is not providing, and what He is not doing? You know, that really was the cause for the rebellion in the heart of Adam and Eve. They lived in a perfect environment and perfect weather, and even mosquitoes didn't bite, I don't think. I mean, whatever it was, everything was going fine, but there was a dissatisfaction. We could do more. We could have more. We could be more if we just would choose to disobey. And so the battle is real. Can I trust that God and trust what He is doing is good in my life and in my health and in my happiness and in my goals? You know, Job was another example in the Old Testament of a man who had to struggle with that. God's blessing was on him and his faithfulness and his dedication to God. But in spite of that, everything went wrong. And his friends' counsel and Satan's suggestions, no doubt in his heart and mind. But there is a decision that each of us will make, as even Job had to. Is the God that we serve good? And I think that's the key this morning as we look at the idea of this psalm. Because there is going to be a question. Do we have faith in God? And that's a question not just for the Old Testament, for the New. Jesus had to rebuke His disciples that were with Him for 3 years and watched His miracles. And yet He had to say, O men of little faith. And so we all are going to struggle with that. I think of that struggle when I watch the news at night or read it on the websites that I do, or I try to avoid it as much as I can, but it you hear it or you see it and you are disturbed. What is God allowing in our government and the people that rule over us, our society? How unbelievably different it is. Now, I grew up in Leave It to Beaver and Andy Griffith time. I mean, I lived that. That was, the world was black and white back then. You don't remember it, but I was there. And how society is, people accept and they prove and think of everything as, and even in churches, there is just so much now that is going on that you and I would say a few years ago was just so different. Why does God allow it? Why does Christ, who's the head of the church, allow these things? Why is it? And this is the thought that we need to say people struggle with. Now, as we go to the Lord's Word in Psalm 73, we find a man who had that same journey of faith. And I'm thankful that he wrote it down as a testimony, as an encouragement to others. We read in Psalm 73, the very first title, a Psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph is a man, if you look him up in the scriptures, you'll find that he was a Levite. In fact, his lineage goes all the way back to Levi, and it's recorded there in 1 Chronicles 6. As David was appointing him, as well as two other men, to head up the worship service in the tabernacle there as it was established in and brought into Jerusalem. And David had that set up. This man, Asaph, was one of the leaders. His job was in music, it seems, for he was to teach and direct and lead these people in their worship, especially in music. He had a school, it seems, from other passages of teaching choirs and instruments and other things that were going on. His ministry was full-time. He was in leadership, we would say today, of a church. He had that as his work to be done for the Lord. That was his work. So not only part of his work was leading in the ministry of music, but he wrote songs. And God has preserved 12 of them, put them in his canon. And this is one of them that we have. This psalm that he wrote, his psalm of his own personal testimony. And as a leader in Jerusalem, he had opportunity to see the wealthy, the influential, those in leadership of the community or in business or whatever that was going on, the powerful and the rich. And since the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 29, he was involved in this ministry up through the time of Solomon. Certainly under Solomon, he got to see a lot of discrepancy with what God said he would do. If you follow my law, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. And he began to look around and say, where's God keeping his word? Why is God so good to the ungodly? And we see that in this passage today. There are just going to be five parts to this outline as I go through here. I want to follow an outline of Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorites of commentators. But I think it capitalizes exactly what we need to see from it here today. But we recognize something about what is going on when we see what he begins to say. Now, verse 1 tells us of a believer. Notice he says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, let's stop at verse 1. If he'd stopped there, we would have said, amen. And that is good theology. By the way, we will find he will bookend the end of the psalm, the end of his journey of faith. He'll come back to that same thought in the very last verse. So there is a solidness to this man. And we can see that in what he was going to say. God is true and good and faithful to his promises. Now, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 says that God will bless those that keep the law, and those that don't, he will withhold his blessings. They won't have crops. They won't have finances. They won't have health. And that's all still in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. But here he's saying later on, I am still believing that. Now, how can he say that? He said God is good and God will keep his promises. And so he said he is going to keep his promise to the pure in heart. Now, it doesn't mean sinless. The idea there of pure is sincerity or dedicated or committed. The same idea that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. It's the idea there that this is the one that God blesses. I am putting my faith and my belief in you, my faith in you. So here's a man who has that established, but he said, verse 2, something happened, and that is there began to be doubting. He moved from believing to doubting. How did he do that? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, and they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Here he finds there's a problem that's beginning in his mind. The word but is that contrast, and even in the Hebrew language, I understand it's even more emphatic. This is an abrupt change. So from this faith that he had, this belief that God is going to keep his promise, he began to doubt. There is the idea now that I think in my description needs to be explained. I'm saying he's doubting. See, unbelief really is the idea of a stubborn will. I am not going to believe. That's the atheist, the agnostic. I see the evidence. Romans 1 tells me there's a creator, and Psalm 19 tells me it is beyond doubt. I can see it night and day in the heavens and his creation, but I will not believe. Now that is that unbelief. But his mind had a struggle. His mind was moving to the unbelief through this idea of doubt. Doubt leads to a difficulty. He said in verse 3, I'm doubting and now I am envious. Envious of the arrogant. Now that is a dangerous place to be. Sometimes we will not challenge ourselves about that, but we should. You may drive down the street. I do it a lot for a living and delivery. And so I drive through a neighborhood, and if I were to look up that house, it'd be $1.4 million house. And so perfectly manicured lawn and, Tesla driveway, and used to be a Mercedes, but that's out. A Tesla now in the driveway, and just, I mean, this guy has it all made. And so you began to think, what did he do with his money? Or what happened to him? And how come the things that took my money didn't take his? And or whatever it is. And our thinking began to compare, began to doubt, and then we become envious. Now, envy is the idea of, in the Old Testament, covetousness. Covetousness. Now, there's a commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet their wealth, their ease, their position, their powers, their pleasures, whatever it is. And the New Testament brings it all the way around back to God, where it says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, that is where this man had come. He said, I'm envious now. I see what they have, and God has not done that for me. God has been merciful to them when he should have been judging. But you need to turn that around to say, but he probably should have judged me when he was merciful to me. But it begins that slide and the slipperiness as it goes down into that thinking that I deserve better than I'm getting. And if I were in charge, if I were God, I would do differently. That's that same proposition that Satan gave to Adam and Eve. He gives it to us. Envious of the wicked. And so he began in verse 3 with the struggling. He moves from doubting to a real struggle. And his envy then for the wicked and everything going on in their life, it picks up again in verses 3 and 4, and then in verse 5 it continues, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there a knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now that is a sad commentary of a man who is serving God and worshiping God daily in his life, to have these thoughts run through his mind and to think. But it's a struggle that you and I go through, I'm sure, every day also. You see, he had reports and knowledge of people who lived not too far from the tabernacle and the temple area where he was working, and he might have walked back or took his chariot back or whatever he took, walked on his donkey back to his home. But he saw these people and the things going on. He heard what was going on with them, and it all was no doubt true like this. Now, you something about us. We have even more, don't we? I mean, you can wake up at 2 in the morning and you can read the latest about people who are doing evil, and you get all the details of what's going on in other countries around the other side of the world. And so you and I understand it is a problem if you look at these people and see them without struggles, proud, and wearing their pride like jewelry. That's what it says there, like a necklace, proud of it. Let me show it off, my pride. In fact, he said their violence to get what they want is like a garment to them. They just put it on in the morning and they're proud of it and they strut about with it. They're not disturbed by it at all. Their eyes, their heart overflow with the sights and ideas for more evil and how to do more against God. Their words are threats to people around them that won't do their will, and others, so they'll get their way, the malice in their hearts. People then around them, instead of rebuking, affirm them. Again, Romans chapter 1 comes to mind. As Paul said in the last verse of that chapter, he said the people will not only go along with them, but approve them and encourage them and applaud them for what they do. I guess nowadays we'd have a month for the Proud Godless People Month. You know, that's everybody's got pride in what they do, and they're a minority group. And so that's the idea. Here, these people were not concerned at all. And to this man who was wanting to be right, he said, I'm trying to serve God, and they're getting by with it. And I'm not. It bothers me, and it bothers me about this idea of sin. Now, it should bother us about sin. If you are truly born again, you will be bothered by sin. And it is something that, like he was speaking of garments, Paul used that same analogy when he was talking about this idea of putting on and taking off the garment, take off the old man. And I always think of that as like you're in the summertime, you've worked in the yard, and now you want to take off those sweaty, smelly clothes that are so uncomfortable, and you want to get out of it to put on something clean and fresh. And that's the idea for the Christian. Take off the old man and all of its lusts and put on that new man that dwells in righteousness. And you feel right and feel much better. That's the way the Christian should respond. But these people enjoy the dirtiness and enjoy all of the evil. It's something that is a mark of who they are, those without a real knowledge of God. And so this is a dissatisfaction that God is not doing as Asaph thought he should, all of these people and all that is going on in their lives. And so what is the man to do? Well, his testimony is he did something that was right. For he says the idea that where he came, was to the right place. And in verse 13, he said, he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now here we find him putting on the brakes. He said, I see they don't want to wash their hands and put on new garments and want to be clean and be right with God. They don't want this. And yet I am discouraged about it. I am stricken. I'm perplexed. So what should I do? Should I tell other people about it? Well, nowadays he probably would have a YouTube channel and a blog and a Facebook page, and he'd have just told everything about it. But he didn't. He said, if I speak thus, and there he started to put on the brakes. There was something now that he began to sober in his thinking. You know, if I give this as my testimony that I don't believe God, there's going to be some problems. Now, he did eventually do that, but you have to understand it's in the context of where he's going to end up. Don't just give people questions. The world questions everything nowadays, and they question themselves. No matter how arrogant and bold and forceful they seem to be, they still say on the inside, but where am I going to go when I die? Is this the right thing to do? Am I giving my life to the right thing? So many people have that midlife crisis. Giving my life to this, and I've gotten money and health and ease and all these possessions, but I need something else. And so they give all that up and divorce their wife, give all that stuff to their first wife, and go find another wife and get them a sports car. And that's called a midlife crisis. What are they doing? They're saying out loud, I don't know if my life is worth living. People have those questions. Don't give them another question unless you have an answer. You know, our Lord gave questions all the time. People would come to him and they would say, here's the question, God, and they to Christ. And then he would say, let me give you a question. And when he did so, it was because he knew the right answer. And so you can give questions, but just make sure you're leading folks to the answer of those questions. He put on the brakes. He said, I'm not going to give people questions. I have people that I am influencing and impacting, and that impact will be for all eternity. I mean, it's generational. You will impact people around you, younger than you. There will be people in this church that, if the Lord tarries his coming, will talk about you and me. Oh, those old people. You remember that old man that? Yeah, I mean, Mr. Cunningham. Yeah, I remember him. And there will be people that will talk about you one day. And what is the memory of that? What is that impact? You are leading someone. You're leading in family. You're leading in friends around you. People are looking to you. You seem to have an answer in something, and they want it. So they're looking to you for that answer. People are following you, impacted by you. He recognized that, and we need to also. So here was his idea that he began. And in that verse 15, we see the change results then in what it should, in worship. He said, if I had said, I thus will thus speak, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But here is that contrast again. Now I'm turning back around. It's called repentance. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was bittered, when I was pricked at my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Now here is a man who comes to God in repentance. Notice that last verse starts the last part of that psalm, and that last part is a prayer of repentance and praise, because that's where he went. God's man in his heart stepped away from God being God, and his life led to great turmoil and discouragement and doubt and disbelief. But now he comes back around, and he went to the right place. He went to God. He went to God's people. And he said, now in this last part, you just even notice the pronouns. I'm talking now to God, folks. He said, notice the words, you and yours. This is my prayer of repentance. It goes to the sanctuary to worship. And when he does, things changed. His focus changed. He changed. Now, do the people out there change? No, they're still just as rich, still just as evil. But things changed in his mind because he saw things from God's point of view. Someone said that one time that stuck with me. He said, wisdom in the Bible is seeing life from God's point of view. I said, that's a great definition. I always wonder what the book of Proverbs is all about. But it really just boils down to that. See life from God's point of view. I see it tomorrow. I go to work and there are bills to pay and I've got to do this. And there's problems here. And I see the things here. God sees eternity. He sees the day when these evil people will die. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, we will all give account to God one day. Every one of us. Every sin will be judged, the Bible says. There is no one that gets by with anything. In fact, that's a great phrase that I have learned I could use sometimes. I've done it occasionally. It just comes up about, you know, I don't know, being honest or something going on around you. And people are frustrated about things they hear in the news. And you can just simply inject this one phrase. Well, according to the Bible, nobody gets by with anything. We will all be judged one day for our sin against God. Now, that may end the conversation with you. They may go on and walk away and do something else. But just interjecting that phrase brings that focus into your world and into maybe theirs too. You see, everyone's life will be judged. For the Christian, whether we've done good or evil, at the judgment seat, the great white throne, Revelation 20, everyone will stand before God, and that judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will give an account, not according to what we feel or what we think. Jesus said, by my words you will be judged. What has God said to do? Well, I don't feel like it. It doesn't seem to make sense. It's not getting me the health, wealth, and pleasures that I want. But I'm going to do it anyway by faith. And Jesus said, there'll be a day that I'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward for all eternity. A little bit of pain, invest in an eternity of joy. Great investment. A lot better than Wall Street or anywhere else. This is the idea that we need to see. Turn your focus then. That was what he saw, perspective from God's point of view. The idea of the danger, the terror of displeasing God, it's real. And we need to recognize that. I said that every sin will be judged, and I will stand before God a convicted sinner, saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. For it will be the wounds, five wounds will plead for me, the song says, before God one day. That is my testimony, my sins. Oh, the thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You know, that's going to be my testimony in heaven and yours if you've trusted Christ. Sin is judged either on the cross, Christ, and what He has done for us, and our trust in that, and reliance on that for our salvation, or we will bear that judgment ourselves in an eternity separated from God. We have that testimony to give to everyone. So our focus is moved, and that's what I think happened with this man. And so we see as we end, he conquers in this last few verses. He moved from worshiping there and recognizing all that to actually now conquering over that sin of unbelief in his heart and his mind. As we read in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. All my flesh and my heart may fall, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You'll put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good for me to be near God. For I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Notice that last verse. He comes back to the word good. God is good to Israel, he said. Now he said, God is good to me. What he's doing is good. What he may do to other people, I'll leave that to a sovereign God. And it may be the goodness of God and his mercy that brings men to repentance. Paul says that God can do that in the book of Romans. So you and I need to let God be God. Let him be good as he wants to be good. I'm reminded of the incident where the rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "A question. Who is good? Is God good? Who is good? You call me good. Only God is good. Are you calling me good? Are you calling me God?" The young man wasn't ready for that. He said, "I've kept the law. I've done everything." But the question remains, is God God? Are you going to let him be God? And if he is, then he is good. And anything he does, and we need to recognize that. And I think that that is the application for us today, that we need to recognize we must bring our doubts to the right place. What is that right place? Well, for Asaph, it was worship. And if you stop and think about our worship, we're here today, we have sung about the Lord, we have prayed to the Lord, we have listened to the Word of God. Those are the things that will make a difference in your life. If you will take and meditate, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, the scriptures tell us in the epistles, we need to say, this is what goes on the inside. I am praising God and I'm meditating on the words that recognize that. We need to put also into our heart and mind the Word of God. This idea, 2 Timothy 3, that the word now is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for instruction and correction, that the man or the person of God, the child of God, may be perfect, may be complete, may have what you need. Don't have riches, don't have the health or the ease of life, whatever, but I have what I need. I have God. I'm thoroughly equipped to do what he wants me to do. We can meditate the songs of that God has given us. We can meditate on the word that God has given to us. And we can pray. We can pray. We've done that today, but we can pray. Pray in faith. Someone said, prayer is not so much me requesting and getting God to do what I want, as much as my prayers getting me to do what God wants. Isn't that the way Jesus started the model prayer? Thy will be done. On earth, that's where I am, as it is in heaven. So my job is to say, God, I'm praying. What do you want to do in my life? What do you want to accomplish in my life? What is it that you will do, and you'll give grace for me to do it? And that is our prayers. We are to rejoice in that. We're to pray with joy. Philippians 4:6. Do not be angry. Don't give way to that, he said. But through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In prayer, it's not, God, you've got to do it my way. It is, God, I want to do your way. Give me the grace and joy to do that in prayer. And then I think also by his testimony, you see the psalm is a testimony. It is the word of God, by the way. God placed it in the canon of it. It is a song. In fact, as he went back to the church services there, he opened up the songbook and saw Psalm 1, the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2, God in the heavens shall laugh at the ungodly. Psalm 37, don't fret about the ungodly. God will have to. He went through the Psalms, the songbook he had himself, the book of Psalms. And so we can do that same thing. There is this idea then of going to the Word of God, the songs of God, and the worship of God. But then he said, this whole song is a testimony. He ended with saying, I want to tell of your works. And that's just what he did. He wrote it in that few verses. He said, this is my testimony of what God wants to do. And I want to live for him. And I want that to be known publicly. Now, he kept his doubts private until the time of testimony, because he brought it full circle. God is good. And I want to let others know. I want to live that way. And I want to speak that way. Maybe today some decision that you want to make and say, you know, that's what I need, is just to renew that within me of saying, God, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to put off that old man myself. And I've been grumbling and complaining and these things. And I've given excuses. They sound spiritual, that I, you know, want to have anger that you have, godly anger. But it's still just a discontent. And I want to instead be focused on you, what you are doing, and be in line with what you are doing. I want your will to be done in my life.